I wonder, beloved in our Lord, are any of you here burdened this morning? And in your burdens, what anchors your soul? What is it that anchors your soul in the midst of all the turmoil and the trouble and the difficulty of life? Now, there are lots of pressures in life, aren't there? Children, you have pressures too, don't you? Like maybe you stay awake at night thinking about school the next day, or thinking about all the things that you have to do the next day, and you worry and you lose sleep. You don't get to sleep, and in the morning you wake up and you're tired. Maybe young people, as we think about our futures, as we think about our careers or our exams coming up or whatever it might be, we get sleepless nights. Or maybe as parents, we think about our children and we think about those who have left the faith. We have cold or distant spouses. Or we worry about our society and where our and the kind of society our children are growing up in. Or maybe as a church. What does God call us to do as a church? What about our future in this increasingly secular society? Where do we stand? Where do we draw the line? When will people turn against us? Are we being faithful? Or are there areas that we have, the sins of omission, the things that we should have done that we have not done as a church? Do we lose sleep over that? Are we burdened by that? Or maybe as we think about the church worldwide. I was reading this past week about a pastor in China. Now, my translation, for those of you who are a little bit better in Chinese than me, is not going to be great. But this pastor, Zhao Weikai, I think his name is, he's from the Chicheng Reformed Church in Tiyang, Shanxi Province, North China. Somebody's going to tell me off afterwards for doing a botch up of all the of the translation there. But he was homeschooling his children. I assume he had three children. I assume he was homeschooling them because he didn't want them to be indoctrinated by the communist ideologies. But he was arrested on terrorism and extremism charges. This was at the middle of last month, or the beginning of last month, I should say, beginning of July. And the lawyer hasn't been allowed to see him yet. And I kind of wonder, as I was reading through that, I kind of wonder, what kind of trial is this man going to get? Is it going to be fair at all? I doubt it. And that's just one out of the many, many, not only pastors, but Christians in prison. And that's only in China, let alone all the other places around the world. What about the wife of this man? What about his children, his three children? What's going to happen to them now? And you wonder, what is going on? Well, and it burdens you. But the question becomes, what is it that anchors our soul in the middle of all of that kind of thing? Whether it's our own personal struggles, whether it's struggles as a church, whether it's struggles as we look around the world and see what's happening to God's people around the world. What is it that anchors our soul? That's what I want to look at this morning as we look at this passage here in Acts chapter 23. So Paul is on his way to Rome, but it's a slow process. And so today he makes his way to Caesarea. But so I only have 2 points. Firstly, Paul before the Sanhedrin, and then Paul off to Caesarea. So Paul before the Sanhedrin. The tribune, Claudius Lysias, he's the commander of the garrison in Jerusalem. He has got Paul out of the clutches of the Jewish people. We read that in the last chapter. And now he wants to know, okay, what's with Paul? Why are these people so against Paul? I want to hear what they have to say. I want to have these people talk to each other to find out what's really going on so that we can deal with it and so that we can know what will bring about peace. And so he calls together this Jewish Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin were kind of like the Jewish council. They were the leaders of the Jewish people. The Jews at the time had a little bit of their own kind of, they were allowed in some ways to have some of their own judgments, their own court, as long as it was under Rome's authority, and so there were massive limits to the authority of the Sanhedrin, and yet they were kind of the leaders of the Jewish people. So he calls them together, and he says, well, here's Paul. I want to know what you guys have against him, and I want to know what he has to say about that. And so in verse 23, we have right at the beginning there, in verse 1, Paul looks at this council and he says to them, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day. And what does he get? He gets a slap across the face or a hit in the face, strike him in the face, in the mouth. And it's immediately evident to Paul, no doubt, maybe not quite to the tribune as yet, but at least to Paul, that there's no way he's going to have a fair trial. I mean, this Ananias, he doesn't even ask, he doesn't even, you know, like, well, we don't agree with you. You know, this is what we've seen, and there's none of that. He just gets a hit across the mouth. Now, Ananias, we know from history, just from the history books, from Josephus especially, Ananias was a corrupt, vicious, and a violent man. He was very influential, very wealthy, and he'd been placed as a high priest by the Roman rulers. But he was extremely unpopular with the general Jewish populace. Later on, he was deposed by the Romans and then assassinated by his own countrymen in AD 60. But Paul, he sees him and he basically calls him a hypocrite in verse 3. You strike me, well, God's going to strike you. You think that was bad, you wait till God strikes you. You whitewashed wall. In other words, on the outside, you might look all okay, but on the inside, there's not a lot to you. And then he says very quickly after he's told off, Paul says very quickly, oh, I didn't know, brothers, that he was a high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Now, I'm not sure why he said that. Some have said, well, he's being a bit sarcastic. Paul saying, is that the high priest? And that's the way he talks. You know, maybe he's being sarcastic, or maybe he was genuinely. Maybe he thought, well, I blurted out what I thought, and maybe I shouldn't have said that. So he apologizes. But either way, he knows that there's no fair trial coming, and so he cocks up this shrewd plan. And we kind of smile a little bit, don't we? He cocks up this shrewd plan because he realizes that there's Pharisees and Sadducees there, and they don't really get on that well. And so he sides with one, and he causes a bit of a division. You know, kind of a divide and conquer kind of mentality. And he does it with incredible effect, because not only do they start arguing with each other, they get pretty violent with each other. You know, sometimes you read or you hear, maybe you've seen on TV or on the news or something, you know, an overseas parliament, you know, they're having this massive debate and it turns to a fist fight. Well, it's a little bit like that here. And very soon, the tribune, of course, gets a bit worried, and he, as a tribune should probably, and he rescues Paul and he brings him back to the fortress. But verse 11 here is really the key verse, because verse 11, Jesus meets with him. After all this has gone on, he realizes there's no way he's going to get a fair trial by the Jews. This goes on, and the Lord Jesus meets with him, and he says, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify to me about me in Rome." Was Paul discouraged? Obviously. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't say, "Take courage." I don't know what was going through Paul's head. You know, I mean, was he thinking, well, did I do right at the meeting? You know, maybe I overplayed my hand a little bit. Maybe I got a little bit carried away. Maybe I shouldn't have talked to the high priest like that. Or maybe Paul is merely thinking, well, things are really turning into a bit of a mess. I can't see my way through this. Or maybe he's simply discouraged. He's in prison. He's in chains. He's tried to do right. He's tried to, you know, appease the Jews in whatever way he can, and this is what he gets for it. Either way, he's discouraged, and Jesus comes and encourages him. This is what I'm going to do for you. Look, Paul, I haven't left you. I'm still with you. This is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to send you off to Rome. God had said about Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 25, you know, he's going to stand before kings, before Gentiles, and before the children of Israel for my name's sake. And God is saying, Jesus is saying to Paul here, Paul, that's what you're going to do. You're going to testify to me in Rome. That's where you're headed. You see, despite the storm-tossed sea, Jesus, as it were, was saying to Paul, Paul, I'm still with you in the boat. I've still got my hand on the rudder. I have not let you go. And you see, in the midst of all the things that are going on around us, all the stuff that's going on in our lives, it can all seem hopeless. We can be discouraged. And Jesus, as it were, is saying, who's in control here? I am. Will you trust me? You see, discouragement comes when we take our eyes off the King. Discouragement comes when we think our troubles in life are bigger than the King who cares for us and looks after us. You see, when we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus, we start to look around us. Remember Peter? Children, you remember this. Jesus was walking on the water, and the boat was there on the water, and Peter said, well, Lord, you know, if it's you, let me come to you. So he starts walking on the water. And when he was looking at Jesus, everything was going fine. Until when? Until he looked down and he saw the waves and he thought, oh, this is pretty scary. And then he started to sink. And it's like that in our lives, you see. When we take our eyes off the King, we look at the mess and we realize we can't fix it. And we worry and we try and manipulate the situation. And we do all these things that we want to do to fix the situation. We take the eyes off our Lord and Savior. And we look at the things around us and we start to sink. And so Jesus here to Paul, he says, Paul, I'm with you. I'm going to send you to Rome. Take courage. Secondly then, Paul on his way to Caesarea. Now we get this plot to kill Paul. So these 40 men have kind of concocted this plan. Zealous for God, zealous for his laws, zealous for the Jewish religion. And so they go to the chief priests and the elders and they say to them, you know what? We want to go out and we want to break the sixth commandment. And we would like you to break the ninth commandment, and together we can happily serve God. I mean, that's kind of what they're saying, isn't it? I mean, they probably don't quite say it. Well, they didn't say it in those words. But in a sense, that's what they're saying. They're so blinded by their hatred of Paul for the sake of God, they're willing to break his commandments. Jesus said there will come a time when those who seek to kill you will think they're offering a service to God. They've been so blinded, they think they're offering a service to God. And in Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read about this lawless one. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. And then he says, because they refused to love the truth and be saved, therefore God sends them a delusion so that they believe what is false. What is behind this is not only just the blindness of their own eyes and their hearts, it's the activity of Satan. Satan is, as it were, in the middle of this, stirring up the pot. And he's seeking to get rid of Paul. And in the middle of all of this, Satan roaring like that lion, Jesus quietly continues his work. Because you get this little boy, right? Well, we're not sure if it's a boy or a man. Just the fact that the tribune kind of took him by the hand, we kind of assume it's a little boy. But whoever it is and however old he is, this little boy comes and he tells of the plot, and Paul is whisked away. Now, we don't know much about this little boy. I don't know how on earth did he get into the prison, or how on earth did he hear the story in the first place? How did he get into the prison to speak with Paul? And how did Paul have enough kind of command of the centurion to say, bring this boy to the tribune, bring this boy to the commander. It all seems rather impossible. And in a sense, it is rather impossible. But Jesus is continuing his work. And then you get the letter of this tribune to Felix the governor. And it's an interesting letter, isn't it? Because if you've been with us as we've been reading through this passage, and especially in the last chapter where we have the riot and all that happened, you know, the tribune came and kind of realized it was a riot. He quickly came with the soldiers, took this guy, Paul, away, and he was about to flog him to find out, you know, what's going on. And then Paul says, are you about to flog a Roman citizen? And he goes, ooh, shivers. And then so he quickly, you know, unties him and so forth. But the letter that he writes, just a little bit different, isn't it? It kind of paints him in a bit of a better light, which is really what happened with a lot of the Romans at the time. They kind of got to keep their job. They got to keep the peace, and they'll do anything for the sake of that. And so in the middle of all of that, we have these guys trying to kill Paul, thinking they're doing service to God. We have this little boy who overhears all these stories, and we have a tribune or a commander who's, well, he's kind of looking after his own patch. In the middle of all of that, Jesus fulfills his purposes. You know, there were three acts of wicked men. You know, whether it's the tribune, whether it's the 40, whether it's the Jewish leaders, they were wicked. They were wrong in what they did. There were real attacks on Paul's life. There was much at stake at every step. Think of what could have happened if Paul had been killed. We wouldn't have half of the New Testament. Think of what could have happened. But God's rule overrules. God's sovereign plan overrules. You know, sometimes we think, well, it would have been a lot easier if God had kind of just, you know, maybe Paul would have gone on trial, but then, you know, the Jewish leader said, well, we can't really try this case. How about we send him off to Rome? Or would have been better if the tribune had said something like, well, you don't really have anything to answer for. I'll let you go free. And so we wonder, why does God work all these difficulties and hardships in Paul's life and in our lives? Because that's the reality, isn't it? God is working out all these hardships, even in our lives. You know, as God is involved in the stories of, in the story of your life and of my life, sometimes he uses, you know, kind, godly people to lead and direct and guide us. But sometimes he uses people who are merely in it for themselves. As God cares for us and guides us in our lives, and as God's story plays itself in our lives, sometimes he uses those who love us and family members. But sometimes, as God's story unfolds in our lives, he uses things like cancer. Sometimes, as God's story unfolds in our lives, he uses things like a wayward spouse or wayward children. Sometimes, as God's story unfolds in our lives, he uses things like economic recession and losing our life's savings. He places us in places where there are prisons and beatings, there are bad governments and wrong rules and laws. But he fulfills his purposes. He is at work in our lives. God is unfolding his story in our lives for our good and for his glory. That is what God is doing. Now, that doesn't mean we sit back and we say, well, whatever happens, happens. After all, God is at work, right? We don't see Paul do that. He didn't kind of sit there in prison and said, well, you know, after all, verse 11, Jesus had said he's going to bring me to Rome, so I'll just sit here and let's see how he does it. No, this little boy comes to him and he says, well, you need to go and tell the commander because our things aren't going to go too well. You go and tell the commander. Later on, he's in the court of Festus, and he appeals to Rome, appeals to the emperor, because he realizes, I'm not going to get a fair trial here. I appeal to the emperor. And so Paul, in that sense, was actively involved. But he hung on God's promises. And God's promises were the anchor of his soul. And that, beloved, that is where we need to be. We grab hold of the promises of God. And those promises, you find them throughout the Bible. Let me read a few for you. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. What a promise. You are with me. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I fear? God says, when you walk through the waters, I will be with you. And the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Or this, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. Lord Jesus, I am with you even to the end of the age. In Romans, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Or all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And the list goes on and on and on. As you open your Bible, you start to read, you know, you start to think about the promises. The Bible is full of promises. And you grab those promises and you hold on to those promises, because that and through that is how God speaks to us. And he anchors our souls in the midst of the tumult of life. As an illustration I heard, you know, you're going through, you're in a sailing ship and the storm is beating down and you've got to make your way through the rocks. But you know how it goes in storms and sailing ships? Well, not by experience, but you know how it goes in storms and sailing ships, right? The wind comes from one side and you're in danger of crashing into the rocks on this side, and suddenly the wind seems to swirl around, and so you're steering in a certain way, and suddenly the wind kind of comes from the other side and you're in danger of crashing into those rocks. And that's kind of how life goes, from one to the other. And Jesus says to you, I'm with you in the boat, right? I hold the rudder. And I will not let go. Do not waver and do not doubt. Cling to his promises. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you know, the only way you're going to negotiate your way through life is on your own. And it's difficult and hard and tumultuous. And you know what Jesus says in the middle of that? Jesus says, come to me. In the middle of the storm of life, Jesus says, come to me, because I will give you rest. You're not going to find rest out there. Come to me. It's not going to help just saying, look, just buckle up, swallow a concrete pill, and get on with it. Because then you've got to do it yourself. Then you're left to yourself, adrift. Hopefully it'll go all right. Now Jesus gives promises. And Jesus calls you and me, all of us, trust me. Trust me as you walk through life. Trust me as you sail through life. So let's, by God's grace, do that. Trust him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how we need your grace. How we lose sight of the anchor of our souls so quickly and so easily. If someone like the Apostle Paul could get discouraged, Father, how much more we? Would you lift up the brokenhearted this morning? Would you encourage those who are at their wits' end, who are so consumed by the cares and the worries of this world? And would you turn them to your promises? Turn them to the Savior who knows and who understands. And for those here this morning who are trusting in themselves to get through, a gracious Father, would you point them to the Savior of sinners, to the captain of the ship. And Lord, may we all, each one of us here, cling to him. Our Father, be merciful to us. Be gracious. You are sovereign. We praise and exalt and adore you. Amen.